Isn't it a wonderful privilege and joy to be gathered together on this first Lord's Day of the new year to thank God for our great salvation? Amen. And just be able to sing directly to the Lord Jesus for sacrificing his life so that we might have life eternally and abundantly. It's a new year. And with a new year, for many folks come New Year's resolutions. You know what the number one resolution is pretty much every year? You would think so. And that's like number two or number three on the list. But actually, the number one resolution is exercise more, which a lot of times goes along with losing weight. 50% of everybody polled said that their number one resolution was to exercise more. 50% of them. The truth is, God wants all of us to exercise more. Not necessarily so much in terms of our physique. Many of us are doing that okay. But God wants all of us, 100% of his children, to be exercising more in terms of our faith. Do you recall from Hebrews chapter 11 what God's people accomplished through faith? Not because they were great, but because God is great. And that's why at the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, he tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what faith is. So the preacher, in pressing home this point to us and in emphasizing once again the superiority of Jesus Christ, gives us examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And then he gave us exhortations to faith in chapter 12, like run the race that is set before you, fix your eyes on Jesus, get a hold of yourself. Don't be discouraged by the Lord's discipline. Don't despise it, but get a hold on yourself. Get along with others. Go hard after holiness. He's giving us these exhortations to a life of faith. And now in chapter 13, he moves from the examples of faith in chapter 11 and the exhortations to faith in chapter 12 to the actual exercise of faith in chapter 13. He lists numerous commands that convey the practical things we can do to please God. Practical things that we do to please God. Remember back in chapter 11, he says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. For the one that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what all those listed in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, did. And what the author, the preacher, wants us to know is, what God wants us to know is that we, by faith, can really please God. Isn't that amazing? Apart from Christ, apart from faith in him, our best works are garbage. The Bible says they're like filthy rags to a holy, righteous God. But through faith in Christ, if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we depend upon his Holy Spirit to work through us, we can actually do works that please God. Because we are in Christ, just as God the Father said to Christ, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God can say to us, as being in Christ, as his children, you are my children, with you I am well pleased. When we come to the end of our race and we are ushered into our eternal home, we can hear God say, well done, what? Good and faithful servant. Now, many times I get bogged down and discouraged and overcome by a sense of my own sinfulness and unworthiness. And that can be depressing, can it? But what an amazing thought. And this, and he gives us to it at the conclusion of the sermon, the final chapter in Hebrews 13. This truth that we as believers in Jesus Christ can really please God. That's the focus of chapter 13. If you haven't already turned there, please go to Hebrews chapter 13. And you'll see that there was this call to worship at the end of chapter 12, verse 28. where he said, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. In this call to worship in chapter 12, verse 28, and the final benediction to the book in chapter 13, 21, serve as bookends, if you will, for this theme of pleasing God. So in chapter 12, verse 28, he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And then in the final benediction in chapter 13, 21, he says, may God provide you with everything you need to do what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he talks about offering to God acceptable worship. That's a call to worship that begins this section. And then he lists all these things, practical things, concrete things that we can do to really please God. And then he says, because it must be by faith, may God equip you with everything you need to do what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In my Bible, I put a heading over chapter 13. A heading that says, exalting Jesus in everyday life. That really is the theme of this chapter. And should that not be the theme of our lives? Exalting Jesus in everyday life. It's a great theme on which to begin the new year. And brothers and sisters, this should be our overarching resolution for any other resolution we make. Whether it's exercising, losing weight, daily quiet time, spending more quality time with your family, showing more diligence at work, being on time, whatever those things are, and those are all good things. They don't mean anything to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We are to do everything to Jesus' glory. So exalting Jesus in everyday life is to be the overarching theme of 2021 and really for our entire lives. But under this overarching theme of exalting Jesus in everyday life are sub-themes throughout Hebrews 13. And the first sub-theme is given in the first three verses. Let your love flow. Let your love flow. That really sort of summarizes the point of Hebrews 13, 1-3. Would you read these verses silently as I read them aloud? Hebrews 13, 1-3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let's pray. Lord, just moments ago, we affirmed our belief in the Holy Spirit. And now we ask your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts as we look into your word together. We do pray, O God, that you would equip us with everything good to do your will, so that Jesus Christ may be glorified in every day of our lives. For it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So the preacher begins this chapter on practical ways to please God. He begins with a primary command, let brotherly love continue. And then the two practical considerations that stem from that command, which are do not neglect to show hospitality and remember those who are in prison. You see that? There's a primary command. Let Christian love continue, brotherly love continue. And how is that shown? By remembering those who are in prison and not neglecting to show hospitality. So let's look first at the primary command. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? Let brotherly love continue. Three things to note about this concept of Christian love. It is fundamental, it is familial, and it is forever. I want to just consider those briefly. First of all, it's fundamental. The Bible teaches us that love is the principal characteristic of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, said in chapter 4, verse 9 of his first letter to them, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." How are we taught by God? Through his Holy Spirit. Paul actually mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, and we read in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured into our hearts, how? Through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It's the first thing on the list. Love is the chief characteristic of a true Christian. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, "As I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is fundamental to the Christian life. It is an essential part of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a familial love. It's not just love, it is brotherly love. The term there in the Greek is actually Philadelphia. Philadelphia, love for brothers. Through faith in Christ, the Bible says that we have been adopted into God's family. Right? John 1:12, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become" what? "The children of God." Yes, to those who believe in his name. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven," and it's God's will for us to believe in his Son, Jesus said, that person, he is my brother and my sister. Do you remember when we were studying Hebrews 2 way back when? The preacher reminds the congregation that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He is our older brother by faith. Jesus loves us like family. Isn't that an amazing thought? Jesus loves us like family and says, that is how you are to love one another. Not sporadically or intermittently or every now and then, occasionally, but continually. Let brotherly love continue. So Christian love is not only fundamental to the Christian life, it's not only a familial love, a love of family, but it is also a forever love. We are to let our love flow, to let it continue like a faucet that's been turned on full force. The love of God just overflowing and gushing through our lives. God doesn't want that flow of his love to be reduced to a trickle or to stop altogether. That's the point of this opening section in chapter 13. So here's a question to consider. If we are taught by God to love one another, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, if the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so much so that Paul says you don't have any need for anyone to write to you to tell you to love one another, then why are there so many commands in the New Testament to love one another? Paul says you have no need for anyone to write to you, but then he goes on to say, love one another, love one another, love one another, all throughout the New Testament. Why is that? Well, Galatians 5:6 says that the essence of the Christian life is faith working through love. God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's there. If you have the Spirit, you have the love of God within you. But that love needs to be exercised through faith to become strong and full and flowing. Let me give you a little bit of an embarrassing example for me personally. It may surprise you to know that I actually have muscles in my body. They really are there. And they are meant to be used. But if I do not exercise those muscles, which I've been negligent to do for a while, what happens? They begin to grow weak. I become weak. I'm not healthy and I'm not strong as I should be. Brothers and sisters, the same is true with the body of Christ. We have the love of God within us, but that, the essence of the Christian life, is faith working itself through love. We must exercise our faith through love. That's what Hebrews 13 is about. Since love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it will naturally, or shall we say supernaturally, flow through us as the Holy Spirit does his work. But we have a responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to let him do his work. What does Scripture tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5:19? Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Isn't it a scary thought to think that sinful attitudes and words and thoughts and perspectives in our life can actually douse the fire of the Holy Spirit in our life? It can turn back the faucet, so to speak, so that his love cannot flow through us as God intends. It's there, but it has been stifled by our sinful attitudes. You know, there have been a couple of times where I noticed that in our shower head or in our kitchen sink that water wasn't coming through. It was reduced to a trickler. Something wasn't right. Maybe this has happened to you and you twist off that little aerator at the end and you notice there's been a little buildup of dirt and minerals. Just little things, not even noticeable, that build up over time. But as they do, what happens? The pipe gets clogged. And we don't even realize that a problem is there until we see the lack of water coming out. And so I believe that the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, hey, here is what love looks like practically. And if you as the body of Christ are not engaged in this, it's a sign that there's something wrong. There's a sediment of sin that has built up in your heart and life. Maybe little things you didn't even notice that have built up over time that is impeding, that is inhibiting the flow of God's love in your life. So in verses 2 to 3, the preacher expounds on this primary command, let brotherly love continue, by giving two practical considerations for applying this command. Two pipes, if you will, through which God's love is to flow. Two practical considerations. The first is the pipe of hospitality. The pipe of hospitality. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Whereas the Greek word for brotherly love in verse 1 is Philadelphia, the word for hospitality here in verse 2 is philoxenia. Philo, same word for love, but not love of brothers, Adelphia. It's love of strangers, xenia. The one other occurrence of this term, philoxenia, love of strangers, is Romans 12:13, which says, contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. So both of these verses here in Hebrews 13 and Romans 12:13, the context of both these commands indicate that hospitality is to be shown first and foremost to fellow Christians. Non-Christians too, because God's love is not restricted in that sense of it's really flowing through us. We'll show it to all people. But again, it's that Galatians 6:10 principle. That as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. So contribute to the needs of the faith, needs of the saint, show hospitality. Here it says, let brotherly love, Christian love, continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That refers to people that we don't know well or perhaps don't even know at all. It is talking about a love in terms of hospitality that is extended beyond our family, beyond our closest circle of friends. It's people that we don't know or we really don't know well at all. They are, in a sense, strangers to us. This was a very important ministry in the early church because of persecution. You might remember earlier in Hebrews when it talked about believers' property being confiscated because of their faith in Christ. They were spiritual refugees, as it were, because of persecution. They had no place to go, and they were dependent on their brothers and sisters in Christ to take them in. Inns were very few back in the day. It's not like hotels and motels that we have in our day. They were also very costly, and they were very dangerous. They had a very poor reputation. They were a hangout for prostitutes and thieves. And so it was not at all a desirable or safe place to be. And so Christians were dependent upon other Christians to take them in when they had no place to go. This was also true of itinerant preachers, missionaries and church planters, Christian business people who were traveling, conducting their business. Someone who did an outstanding job of showing hospitality in the New Testament was Philemon. His book is right before the book of Hebrews. It's a very short letter. Philemon was hugely hospitable. The church actually met in his house. And here's what Paul says in the opening part of his letter after a brief introduction. He says in verses 4 to 7, this is Paul writing to Philemon, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for what? All the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the heart of the saints have been refreshed through you." When Paul refers to Philemon's sharing his faith, a lot of people use that verse for evangelism. And I'm sure that Philemon was a faithful witness for Christ. But when Paul talks about the sharing of his faith, he's not talking about his evangelistic endeavors. He's talking about Philemon's exercise of hospitality to all the saints. You shared your faith by showing hospitality to all the saints. They have been refreshed because of you, brother. That's Paul's commendation. In light of Philemon's example and the New Testament teaching on hospitality as a whole, I like George Guthrie's description of hospitality, this term philoxenia. He says it's treating a person, perhaps a stranger, nobly and magnanimously in the context of one's home, joyfully seeking to bring that person refreshment. Isn't that a good description? It's the concept of bringing them into your home, treating them nobly and magnanimously for the purpose of refreshing them and joyfully desiring to do so. So Philemon was a great New Testament example of that, but he is not the example that's given here. Maybe because this preacher didn't know about the church in Philemon's house, or maybe it hadn't happened yet, or we don't exactly know. This preacher points to the Old Testament for an example. Can you guess who his example was by implication? Abraham. Very good. Genesis chapter 18. He says in verse 2, "For by doing this, by showing hospitality, some have entertained angels unawares." They had no idea they were entertaining angels. And that's exactly what happened in the case with Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. Says, "One day Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day, when people would really want refreshment. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. 'My Lord,' he said, 'if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you have honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey.' And that's exactly what Abraham did. He had his wife Sarah and his servant help him get a feast ready for these men. And the text goes on to say in Genesis 18 that Abraham served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham himself waited on them in the shade of the trees. It was only later that Abraham found out that two of his three guests were angels and that one was the Lord himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I love what commentator Richard Phillips writes concerning this incident with Abraham and how it relates to us today as believers in our practice of hospitality. He says, the point is that there may be more to the people we meet than meets the eye. To meet an angel might be wonderful, but in the church are those whom angels are sent out to serve, those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. There is a work going on in their lives that angels wonder at and rejoice to see. Isn't that amazing? Here we are. What it would be like, wow, if I entertained an angel. Hey, the preacher to this Hebrew says, believers in Jesus Christ are the children of God whom angels are sent to serve. It was great for Abraham to entertain angels, but it's even better that we can show hospitality to one another. So the question is, do you see your fellow believers this way? Including those you don't really know. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "The dullest and most interesting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." There are no ordinary people. End quote. The main idea of hospitality is bringing people into your home, especially believers, particularly those that you don't know well or don't know at all, with an eager, joyful desire to refresh them. How are you doing in this regard? Let me put out to you one diagnostic question that a commentator put out that really gets to the nub of the issue. How many people could describe the inside of your home? That's where the rubber meets the road. How many church members? How many of our missionaries coming through? How many conference speakers coming into town that we host? How many of the neighbors around your block would be able to describe the inside of your home? The preacher says, let brotherly love continue. Let your love flow. And the first pipe he talks about is hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This is commanded by God. Did you know that it's an actual requirement for pastors and elders? We need to be reminded of this. Titus 1:8, it's a requirement for pastors and elders in the local church to be hospitable, to be having people into their homes. Because what ought to be true of every Christian must be true of the men who lead them. And it's expected of everybody. It's the sediment of sin that inhibits the flow of God's love in the pipe of hospitality. Why don't we welcome people into our homes? Here's just a few reasons. Number one, it's inconvenient. It's time consuming. It makes us feel uncomfortable, especially if we don't know them or don't know them well. What are we going to talk about? What are we going to do? In some cases, it might be costly. We can barely afford to feed our own family, our own kids. We have growing kids, and they're eating us out of the home. And man, if we invite another family in, or this other couple, or this person, or whatever, it's really going to stretch the budget. But isn't that what makes hospitality a true sacrifice that's pleasing to God? A sacrifice isn't a sacrifice if it doesn't cost us anything. If it doesn't cost us any time or any effort or any inconvenience or anything else, it's not a real sacrifice. But all the commands in this chapter are considered sacrifices that are pleasing to God because they're exercised in faith. Lord, I don't know how we're going to fit this into our schedule. I don't know how we're going to afford the extra groceries. I don't know what we're going to talk about or what we're going to do. But God, I'm going to trust you to help us obey this command to show your love to our fellow believers and to our neighbors. So how can we put hospitality into practice? Here are some helpful tips taken from Alexander Strauss's excellent book, The Hospitality Command. It's only 60 pages. You might want to consider getting a copy. The Hospitality Commands by Alexander Strauss. But here's a helpful list. Number one, plan ahead. Unless you plan for hospitality, it probably just won't happen. Number two, make a list of people who might be encouraged by your hospitality. Again, we're talking beyond our own immediate circle of friends or family members that we would really have over anyway. Number three, collect and file recipes that are simple and inexpensive if cost is an issue. If you can afford it, do like Abraham and put on a huge feast. If you can't afford a huge feast, be creative. Make a list. Get some recipes of inexpensive soups or stuff that you can dish up. Another one is be interested in people's lives. Learn to ask key questions that promote meaningful, helpful conversation, encouraging conversation. Be creative in activities for guests. After a meal, plan to take a walk or play a game, work on a project together. Maybe even watch a funny movie. There's some interaction that even goes on with that. Or pray and sing together. Tell them what you've gotten out of the Sunday sermons or time and fellowship with God's people. Keep things interesting. Think through what you're going to do. Consider options. Another one is invite your neighbors over. What a great opportunity to have an outreach to your community. Invite them over, and then you'll find that they end up inviting you over to their block parties and such. Don't forget the holiday season, which we just passed, but there are others coming up. It can be a difficult time for many. And then lastly, pray for joy in serving. You know, love expresses itself continually in concrete actions. It is possible to do actions without the love, right? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that. I can even get my body to be burned. I mean, that's like the ultimate sacrifice. But if I have not love, it doesn't mean anything. It's not worth anything. So it's possible to do things without love, but it's impossible to love without doing things. Because Christian love continually leads to concrete action. So despite the challenges I realize of the current season, I mean, what a time to be preaching on hospitality with this whole pandemic thing going on, right? But I would say, you know, we have an expression, a saying that goes that necessity is the mother of invention, right? Let's think creatively. Let's pray and ask the Lord, Lord, this is a weird season we're in, but how can we show hospitality even during this time? Let your love flow. Do what you can to bless people that you don't know well, other church members, newcomers, neighbors, missionaries. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Plus, he promises us in Proverbs 11:25, a generous person will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Isn't that a great assurance from the Lord himself? Christian love continually expresses itself in concrete actions. That's the main thrust of these first three verses. Christian love continually expresses itself in concrete actions. There's one more pipe for Christian love I want to address quickly, and that is the pipe of prison ministry. Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Again, I believe the context indicates that he's talking about fellow Christians who have been thrown into prison on account of persecution. Back in chapter 10, we read this in verses 32 to 33. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Fellow believers who were being persecuted for their faith, who were being thrown into prison, just like many Christians are in other parts of the world today. In first century prisons, like prisons in third world countries and other places, they're just not treated well, let's put it that way. They don't have anywhere near the convenience that our jails and prisons do here in the U.S., even the worst of them. Often these believers had to depend on family and friends to provide for the basic necessities of life. Prisoners would often be beaten, tortured by the authorities, and they would not tend to their wounds. They had to depend upon others who loved and cared for them enough to come in and take care of them and to treat their wounds and to dress them. We think of the physician Luke traveling around with the apostle Paul. Remember those in prison. The word remember is mnemosyne. It means very specific definition. It means to keep present in one's thoughts, often with an implication that a resulting action will occur. I was amazed as I just did a quick survey of scripture where it says that God remembered how it is followed by an action on the part of God. This very morning, I started reading the Bible through again this year, and this morning's reading was in Genesis chapter 8, according to the plan I'm on. And I read in Genesis 8, this is right after the flood, it says, God remembered Noah and the wild animals and the livestock who were with him on the ark. And the text says, and God, he remembered Noah and the animals, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters receded. Later on in Genesis chapter 30, God remembered Rachel. God listened to her, and he opened up her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. Exodus chapter 2, the people of Israel are suffering from their slavery in Egypt. It says they groaned and they cried out to God. And the text says that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's how the text ends. God knew. All they needed to know was that God knew. And the implication is, God knew it was time to act. And right after that, we see the raising up of Moses. Aren't you glad that God remembers? Aren't you glad that God remembered his promise of a new covenant through which our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ his Son, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, because God remembered the new covenant that he might remember our sins no more. We are huge, blessed recipients of God's remembrance. And what does Jesus say? Do this, partake of the bread and cup, which symbolizes my sacrifice for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. I remembered you. You remember me. And it doesn't mean that it's a fleeting thought one Sunday a month as we partake of the bread of the cup. Remember, mnemosyne, it means to keep present in one's thoughts in such a way that leads to action. We see that when God remembers, that is to be the case when we remember. Remembering those specifically here who are in prison. And I'll tell you, it's tough because the second half sets the standard by which we are to remember them. As though in prison with them. Think of prisoners marking off how many days they've been in prison, maybe etched on the wall. You know what? I can hear about a persecuted Christian by name, some other country. It's kind of big news at first. And I pray for them in that moment, maybe a day or two. 3 months later, oh yeah, whatever happened to that guy? Well, he's probably still languishing in prison, getting beaten while I was negligent to pray. But I'll bet you if I was the one in that prison cell, getting beaten, separated from my wife and my kids, I'd be praying every day, every hour to be released. That God will watch over my family. That God would provide a way. And here he says, you show the love of God by remembering those who are in prison. Not just people in prison in general. We do need to pray for them. Specifically our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. He says you also need to be this way toward those who are mistreated, who may not necessarily be in prison, but they also are being mistreated. And he says this in verse 3, since we also are in the body. And I think this is a double entendre. I think that's meant to be taken two ways. First of all, we're in the body, meaning physically we're in the body. Imagine if the blows were coming across your back, if you were the one getting whipped and tortured. That's what he's saying. For every blow that comes across your brother or sister in Christ being mistreated in a foreign land or wherever they may be, it's like a stripe on your own back. That's how strongly you feel it. And so you have compassion on them. You pray for them. You minister to them. We remember that, hey, I'm in the body too. I have a physical body. What would it be like if I were beaten? But I think there's a second sense here. We are also in the body in terms of the body of Christ. Hey, that's my brother or sister in Christ. We're part of the same body. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, what? All suffer together. Brothers and sisters, would you agree with me that this is a tall order? Maybe I can even remember those in prison, but to remember as if I was in prison with them? I can have compassion on those who are being beaten and mistreated, but as if I was the one being beaten or mistreated? That's how Jesus suffered. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to help us, because our lives so easily revolve around ourselves rather than others. But the Bible says we are to have the mind of Christ in this regard, that we're even to consider others as more important than ourselves. In fact, Jesus said that when we visit those in prison, that's tantamount to visiting Christ himself. Because no one identifies more closely with his people's pain than Jesus. So how can we minister to those who are in prison in a way that our keeping them in mind actually leads to concrete action? Again, here are a few practical ways we can get involved. Let me just list a few of them, then we'll be done. First of all, educate yourself. Find out what's going on. For instance, according to the U.S. Department of State, Christians are persecuted in one form or another by the government or by their neighbors in more than 60 countries across the world. We're not used to that in our nation. We think we have a hard. We don't know what hardship is compared to other Christians. According to OpenDoorsUSA.com, every month, 255 Christians are killed for their faith. 160 more of them are detained or put into prison without any kind of trial. We're better off. We live in a bubble, so if we want to extend God's love to them, we must first educate ourselves. Secondly, pray. prayers are able to go where you cannot. Your prayers are able to help in ways that you cannot directly. Prayers are how you actively make a difference across the world. Voice of the Martyrs has a free prayer guide. You can sign up for it. They'll send it to you. Check out their website at www.persecution.com. Also, as a congregation, we pray for a different nation every Sunday evening as part of our Koinonia gathering, and this includes prayer for persecuted Christians in those countries. Prayercast.com has excellent resources in this regard. Join us as we pray for them. Another thing you can do is write letters. You do have to be careful with this, but this can provide huge encouragement to Christians in prison. Go to opendoorsusa.com or voiceofthemartyrspersecution.com, and they have information on their websites for how you can encourage persecuted Christians through a letter writing ministry. Another thing you can do is volunteer. You can do this through our partnership with Good News Jail and Prison Ministry. You can lead a Bible study, grade Bible lessons, participate in a worship service, or even mentor an inmate. If you want to find out more, I know Bob and Aaron Payton work closely with Brian Duclos, our local chaplain. You can also email Brian directly at brian.duclos@goodnewsjail.org. Lastly, what you can do, not the only, it's a short list, is you can give. And this is where we even need to understand where our offerings as a church are going. When you give faithfully to Webster Bible Church, you are supporting prison ministry. Hundreds of dollars each month goes to Good News Jail and Prison Ministry through our offerings, both locally and internationally. Hundreds of dollars every month. Every now and then we take on extra projects like our Ladies and the Women of the Word ministry did a few years ago. They participated in the Mercy Mattress Project in conjunction with Good News Jail and Prison Ministry. They took up a monthly offering at their gathering. And each mattress that they purchased was used to fund those who made them, widows and orphans from the Rwandan genocide. The foam mattress pad is covered in material that has printed Bible verses on them. So every time the prisoner lies down, he is reminded of God's mercy and love and care for him or her. Brothers and sisters, Christian love continually expresses itself in concrete actions. When it comes to love, God wants us to extend ourselves through sacrifice and exercise our faith in love. There was a great outpouring yesterday for John and Jean West as they moved. The starting time was 8:30. I had to stop by the church first. I said, I'll be there by 9. My son Timothy went on ahead of me with a friend of his. I get a call. I'm in the car, 9 o'clock, and he says, Dad, don't come. I'm like, what do you mean don't come? He says, we're done. I'm like, what? It's like start time was 25 minutes ago. He goes, I know it took only half hour. I'm like, no way. I texted Pastor Josh, John Westa, called Pastor Josh. He goes, yeah, it was unbelievable. He goes, over 20 people showed up. We were done a half hour. That's Christian love in action. And I'm reminded of what Paul writes, you know, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, in fact, you are showing love to all the brothers, or after he says this, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that you're already taught by God to love one another. You have no need for anyone to write to you. In the very next verse, he says, in fact, you are showing love to all the brothers, but we urge you, brothers, keep on doing this even more. The New American Standard Version says, excel still more. I love those three words. Excel still more. In other words, let your love flow. Don't hold back. Turn on that faucet full force. Let's pray. Lord God, we've covered a lot of material in just a few short verses today. But Lord, I think as we take stock of our lives, we can think of many ways in which we can improve the flow of your love in our lives as individual believers and as a church, specifically through the pipeline of hospitality and the pipeline of prison ministry. Father, I pray that as your Holy Spirit has given us insight into your word, that he would continue to work on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.